about the class is going to be found online at this website, and we're going to write it on the board if we get one. Write this down, thebible.net, it's thebible.net, /GSOP, and when you go to that, you'll see an automatic dialogue. I'll show what it looks like here. It'll automatically take you to a page that looks like this. Make it a little bit bigger so you can see it. Went too big. But it'll say Church History 1 in the top. So when you click Church History 1, you'll see every last... Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate that. You'll see when you click this, all the files that are already there that will be part of what we're doing in this class. So rather than give you pieces of paper all the time... That's all right, I can prick my finger and use blood. All right, are there any darker markers anywhere? We know? Okay, appreciate that. I'll bring some next time. But go to thebible.net/GSOP, and if you want to go directly to it, /Church History 1, all run together, all lowercase. And if you forget that, just go to thebible.net. That'll work. Thank you. Write it here. My writing is atrocious, so I always write capital letters. My mama, and this is, it's all lowercase here, but again, I always write capital letters. My mother forbade me from writing letters to her when I was younger, because she couldn't read my writing. And so I've been writing in caps all the time. So if you go to thebible.net/GSOP, you'll see a link to Church History. If you want to go directly to it, it's going to be Church History, all run together, one after that. All right. So I mean, you don't have to go to that now, but you can go to that later. And on the sheet, Brother Kingsley, that you're doing, can people leave their email addresses on there? If they would, if you send me email addresses, I will send you stuff in between class meetings that will tell you what's available during the course of the week. And so that way you'll be able to keep up on everything. I audio record all of the material. So every audio that's recording now will be up on the website later. So when I get home later tonight, everything that I'm saying, good or bad, is going to be up here. My point is there's a one-stop repository for everything connected to this class. So if you can remember thebible.net/GSOP, the only folder that's there now is the Church History folder. When you click on that, you will see all of these files. So you haven't had the benefit of getting any of this information in advance, so I'm going to go slowly this evening. I'll go slowly this evening so that everybody will be able to have access to this stuff later. So when you get an opportunity to do so, go through the files that are online. It'll make a lot more sense. All right. Any questions about what I've said so far? All right. So that's the site you want to remember, thebible.net/GSOP. You'll see one folder open there now, Church History. Over time, if I teach other classes, they'll all be archived there as well. And all the audio, all the handouts, everything will always be there. All right? And let me just go to the first document. And these are all numbered. HO stands for handout. And so they're numbered sequentially with the way they're going to be presented in the class. So the first thing is the syllabus for the class. And this is taken from the template that David Decker sent to me, and it's been modified to fit this class, and it may be modified again to fit what we're doing in this class. I asked for permission, and I was told this was okay. Rather than meeting 14 successive weeks, we're only going to meet 7. But we're going to meet double time each time we meet. So we're going to start at 6, take a break at 6:50, start at 7, take a break at 7:50, and from 8 to 8:50 we'll have the third session done. So if we do that, that'll only require 7 trips here on my part. I'm an old guy, I'm trying to stay off the road, I'm just telling you. I drive about as much as David did. I drove 8,000 miles in 3 weeks this summer doing gospel meetings and lectures and stuff all over the place. So I try to stay off the road a little bit. I live down the road in Bologna, it's not that bad of a drive. But it'll be late before I get home tonight. It was already raining when I got here. So here are the class meetings. Tonight, September 10th, 17th, and 24th. That's 3 this month. And then the next 4 will be 1st, 8th, 15th, and 22nd of October. All right? Does anybody have any issues with any of that? If you do, All the material will be online. If you miss a class for some reason, all the material will be archived later. So if you can't be here next week, at the end of the class next week, all the material will be up there so you can still keep current. All right? Quick question. How many people intend to take the class for credit? Is there anybody that's going to take it at all for credit? All right, if anybody decides to do so, let me know, because there are additional requirements that David and I will have to work out for that to be done. If everybody's auditing it, that doesn't make any difference, and that's fine. Before we get into the rest of the syllabus, you don't have to buy this. I would recommend it. It's a book called Church History, obviously. The subtitle is, it's volume one of a two-volume series, From Christ to the Pre-Reformation, and it was written by Everett Ferguson. Everett Ferguson is a member of the Body of Christ. He's a long, long, long time teacher and instructor at Abilene Christian. He has a PhD in church history and New Testament studies from Harvard University. He's probably in his mid-80s now. He's a pretty conservative brother in Christ. He's a very well-known academic as well, not just in the Body of Christ, but in the religious world at large. And so I recommend that you buy this book. Let me just tell you, it's like a $50 textbook, but I found it discounted as low as $35 new, and even cheaper than that, used. All right? So if you find a used copy, this is the second edition, I encourage you to pick that up. There's a video series that I bought that goes along with this. We may take advantage of that starting next week, but we've got some prep work to do this week. That's also available. So if you get a chance to get that, if I have the opportunity to teach the second session of church history, we'll use the same text, because we're roughly going to get halfway through this, maybe. So there are 24 chapters, and we're not going to rush through it just to say we've got it all done. We're going to do the preliminary material this evening, and then the rest of the time we'll do roughly two chapters a week. The first chapter is very, very short, 4 or 5 pages. And so this will last for one semester, and it'll also last for a second if I do that. So any questions about the book? And I don't know where you shop for books, Barnes & Noble, Amazon, CBD, which is Christian Book Distributors, eBay, whatever you can find to discount it, try to buy the second edition so the pages will sync. The second edition, and I'm not sure what the most recent copyright date is. It's published by Zondervan, but Zondervan usually doesn't. And the last copyright is 2013. So the initial copyright was 2005. It was updated in 2013. That's the latest edition. So I recommend it. It's very easy to follow. Church history can get very complicated, and there are a lot of very, you know, intense books out there that you might want to look at on your own, but I recommend that. All right. Any questions about the textbook?
What was his name?
Everett Ferguson. All right. And that's E-V-E-R-double-T. E-V-E-R-E-double-T, Ferguson, all right? So if you go to Amazon, for example, and you click Church History Ferguson, it'll pop up. And when his name pops up, you'll see every other book that he's written. This is not on topic, but it's very much related. But just in the last year or two, Brother Ferguson, and I'll tell you why this relates to the class, he's written a book called The Rule of Faith. Rule of Faith. It's a small paperback. Again, remember, his field of expertise is church history, New Testament studies. He's written a book on the backgrounds of New Testament Christianity. Again, he's writing it from the perspective of a brother in Christ. This book, Rule of Faith, was published probably in the last 2 years. It's not a very heavy academic book. It's a very small paperback, not more than 100 pages or so. And it's written and very easily accessible. Let me tell you what he does. How many people have heard that nobody says we can have a Bible until it was approved by some council in the 300 or 400s? It's a very popular idea in the general religious world that church history, and sometimes when I say that, I want you to understand, I use that in a very broad sense. And if I catch myself, I will say Christendom. And so my code for Christendom that includes everything that claims to be Christianity, that's what I'm talking about. When I use the word church, without qualifying it, I'm referring to the Lord's church that's addressed in the Bible. All right? So what he has done is he's written a text in which he said there was an unwritten code that existed long before any council ever met that said you go by only what the New Testament teaches. And it was known in shorthand parlance in various languages as Rule of Faith. And Catholic theologians and other theologians have commended him because he said, we don't have to wait for any council at Nicaea or Chalcedon or any other time to know what was God's word. What was God's word? The patristics, that's a name for the church fathers who followed the apostles, they had an understanding that the New Testament doctrine was binding, and they referred to it quite frequently as rule of faith or covenant of faith or canon of faith. The word canon, not the camera company and not the guns that shoot, means a standard. All right, so canonicity refers to the standardization of the biblical text. Well, Brother Ferguson wrote this text, so it kind of dovetails off of what we're doing in church history, because he emphasizes that all of this stuff is chronologically and logically prior to any church creed, and that's Christendom creed, not the Lord's Church creed. So you will see information about that. So let's go through some of this. Is this clear enough for everybody on the screen? If it's not, you have to tell me, but I've tried to make it large enough so it is. So here's what we're going to look at tonight. I have five documents, and let me just tell you, I don't do outlines. Almost everything I do is full written out. And so there's probably 40 to 50 pages in the material that you're going to see. I'm not going to read it all, but it's there for you to have. You can access it, do whatever you want with it, and I'll explain more about it later. But the first thing we're going to do tonight is talk about the covenant promise that God made with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. See how it's connected to the first gospel, that's what's usually referred to in Genesis 3:15, and how that relates to the establishment of God's kingdom, the church, and how we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So that's the first thing we're going to do, all right? That's preparatory to getting into the history of what comes after the establishment of the church. Then we're going to talk about the actual establishment of the church as time allows, and then after that, we're going to start talking about movements away from the church starting after 100 AD and going through the next 200 or 300 years as time allows in the course. All right? So let me just get you to think about some things. The Catholic Church, and when I make reference to any religious group, I don't make fun of anything anybody believes, because somebody somewhere is very serious about what they believe, regardless of how right or wrong it might be. So when I reference another religious system, I'm not mocking them. I'm just saying this is what they say, and I can back that up if need be. So when I introduce something like that, please know that I love every soul. I want every soul to come to a knowledge of who Jesus is and what they need to do in order to be saved by the blood of Christ. But I don't make fun of people's religions. They may be the most outlandish things you've ever heard of, but somebody sincere and believing them, and for me to connect with them, I've got to treat them with respect. I may not agree with what they believe, but I'm going to treat them with respect. So the reason I brought that up is that the Catholic Church is under the impression that they gave the rest of the world the Bible. Seriously. The assumption is that it was Catholic councils in subsequent centuries, even though the Catholic Church didn't exist in full-blown form for a little bit later in time, they're under the assumption that they gave the religious world the Bible. And from their perspective, it is but one of multi-parts related to how you establish authority in religion today. One is by the biblical text. Two is by the church magisterium, and that usually refers to the authority of the Pope and so forth. And the other thing is their tradition. Now, the reason why I bring that up is many people who aren't Catholic have the same sort of notion about how you determine what's right. For example, a number of years ago, I was at Thanksgiving with some friends of ours. My wife has known my friend's wife since they were in kindergarten or first grade together, so we were very good friends. I had lots of other reasons to connect with them. They weren't members of the body of Christ, but they were very religious. So in the context of this Thanksgiving dinner with them, some other friends were there that they knew and that we knew. We got to talking about church and church authority and church tradition, especially church history. So one of the things that I did in introducing the mindset that I think is biblical, going all the way back to Josiah and the Kings and the Chronicles, is that we restore what God established. We don't create something new. Our job is not to found something new, but to restore what God has already established. And so you know what happened. Hilkiah and others discovered the book of the law of the Lord in the temple, and it had been forsaken for a number of years. How in the wide world that happened? That's a complicated story. So when they brought this to Josiah and talked about it, he said, we need to make inquiry. And they checked with Huldah the prophetess, who confirmed this is indeed the word of God, and God's going to judge us because we haven't been keeping his word. And so they found the book of the law of the Lord, most likely an ancient copy of the book of Deuteronomy that was supposed to be kept in the confines of the temple. And they started to restore what was practiced going back to the time of Moses. Let me just remind you, Moses lived circa 1,500 years prior to the time of Christ. This is roughly 850 to 900 years later. And so somehow in the interim of nearly a millennium, the law was lost. Now what's interesting is during that period of restoration, Josiah instituted a Passover. And the text says there had been no Passover kept like that since the days of the judges, which is immediately after the time of Moses and Joshua. That's another 700 or 800 years. It didn't say nobody ever kept a Passover. It said nothing like what Josiah did had been done on that scale since the time of the judges. What's the point? If you go back to what God initially wants you to do and you stick with this principle of seed and only let produce what the seed is naturally going to produce and follow that, you'll be fine. Let me simply say that is totally anathema to many people in the religious world. Why? Well, what about church history? So this friend at this gathering on this occasion on Thanksgiving, he said, well, wait a minute. We only know what to believe based on the shoulders of the historians and the pastors and the reverends and the scholars and so forth, going back hundreds of years to the time of the Reformation. That's how we know what to believe today. And so it's filtered through this person, this person, this person, this person. All right? That's the influence of church history. And some people, if it's not historically found in the context of what they call church history, they're not going to believe it. So what if it's in the Bible? But here's the way church historians have interpreted that. Now let me give you my personal experience. I was confirmed in the Lutheran Church when I was 13 years old. What does that mean? I went through 2 years of Lutheran catechism when I was in 7th and 8th grade, and I was baptized by sprinkling, see the quotes, by sprinkling, and I became an acolyte, which meant I lit the candles and so forth during the Lutheran service. So several years later, somebody, friends of mine that I knew in high school, introduced me to New Testament Christianity, totally foreign to me. So I was invited to go to a worship service where my dad was stationed in Germany, off on the German economy, and it was interesting. Never saw anything like that before. Later, moved back to the States and connected with these friends, and I didn't know anybody, so I went wherever they went. So I was introduced to New Testament Christianity. So here's how I became a Christian, an elder in the Lord's Church. If you're an elder in the Lord's Church, please don't take this wrong. This brother was a little less than tactful. He said, Jody, we love you, but you're not a Christian. I thought, well, it was very abrupt. And I was slightly taken aback. He was right. But when you're almost 21 years old, you think you know everything. All right? And so I started studying. And I found out the stuff that people told me when I was 12 or 13, somebody had told them, who told them, who told them, who told them. And nobody ever looked at the Word of God as they should have themselves. What we're going to do initially is do everything we possibly can to look at God's Word in the Old Testament into the beginning of the New Testament to establish a firm basis for what God wants us to believe and practice. And then after that, look at departures from that, constantly comparing what people are doing after the fact with what was done initially. That's what we're supposed to be doing in the concept of restoring New Testament Christianity. And our job is not to restore what somebody 50, 100 years or 200 years ago, but our concept is to make sure we are what God wanted the church to be when it started on the day of Pentecost in those early decades. That's what we're wanting to do. So somebody might say, well, you want to restore the church at Ephesus? They left their first love. No, I want to restore what God wanted Ephesus to be before they left the first love. All right? I'm not making fun of Ephesus. Simply saying we want to get back to the original. So that's part of what we're going to do in this class. And then the last part, the real church history part, is when we're going to get into a discussion of key doctrines and controversies and some of the people who held them that challenged New Testament authority and that also challenged the belief system that we see in the biblical text. All right. My phone number is on there. If you want to call me at any time or text me, I write a lot for International Gospel Hour. I teach other classes. And this is a Knoxville number still, this Tennessee number. But you can call me or text me if you'd like. And if I don't answer, I'll get back to you. And you can also send an email to my name, just Jody at, and then the rest of it's thebible.net. So jody@thebible.net is my email address. So the text that we're going to use, starting primarily next week, and I encourage you, if you can, to pick up a copy, is that. But I've also included lots of other stuff on the website that you might look at. And the website is linked on the syllabus, so you'll always have access to that. There are a number of things. I'll go back to this very quickly. We're going to look through these documents. But HO, which stands for handout, number 8, 9, and 10, and I have permission to use the material here from WVBS. There are three different church history classes. They're part of the church, the World Video Bible School curriculum. And if you're interested in that, they usually give discounts when you order stuff in bulk. You can get like 20,000 pages of course notes for like $18, and we've ordered them multiple times for the school in Knoxville. If we want to do that, we'll be glad to see if we can do that as well. So one of these is a church history survey, and it's rather brief, all right? But when you go back to it, the last two are two different church history courses that have been taught at different times by two individuals, both of whom are connected with Bear Valley. This first one's taught by Chuck Horner, and this is 54 lessons on 18 DVDs. These are the notes that go along with it. And I have all of those online at thebible.net if you want to watch them later. So that's available to you. And then there's another church history series of notes that's done by Wayne Berger, who also teaches at Bear Valley. And so these are hundreds of pages long. All right. So all this material is available for you to augment what we're doing here. I hope, this is just a passion of mine generally speaking, I hope that everybody takes as much interest in studying God's Word as I do, and even more than that, but also that they take as great as interest as I do in studying other things relating to that. How to study the Bible, how to interpret the Bible, the apologetics, and especially Old Testament history and just history generally. All right, any questions about what I've said so far? All right, if I speak too fast, you got to tell me to slow down. Because I think faster than I speak, and I always think I'm speaking slowly. And so I've been told I go too fast, and I apologize for that. But please know that I'm only speaking a quarter of what I'm thinking. I'm always racing ahead. And so that's not to be critical of you. I've had people introduce me and say, you need to start thinking and taking notes 10 minutes before I start speaking. That way you'll be up. All right, so here's our objective: understand God's eternal plan for redemption by Christ's blood, His kingdom, the kingdom realized, and then the kingdom changed. That's church history after we get past what we're doing. These are some other books on church history you might look at, and the rest of the stuff that's going to apply, and I say I need to reformat some stuff, only applies if you're taking the course for credit. But after today, I'll fix this and make sure it's spaced better. We're going to cover roughly two chapters a week. All right. Questions or comments? We're about to get into some real stuff. All right? We need to take a few minute break before the 50-minute break, or are we okay? Everybody's okay? All right. Let me tell you, I don't read minds very well, so if you're thinking something and I need to hear it, don't hesitate to let me know. All right. When you do get a chance to go online, if you already are, you will see this. The first thing I want us to look at after the syllabus is this chart. All right? And it's a Bible period chart. And it's a very general chart, and there's just a lot of stuff, crammed into it. So it's chock-a-block with lots of dates and figures. But what I use this to when I teach Old Testament history to students at the School of Preaching in Knoxville is to get them to understand something about the flow of history generally, and then the flow of redemptive history specifically. I have another chart that's even more complicated than this that ties all these different periods together that shows what's going on in each period of time relating to God's design to save man. Now, let me encourage, if you have your Bibles, let's look at them for a little bit, and I'll explain where some of this is coming from. All right? So if you turn to the book of Exodus, and you turn to the second chapter. Incidentally, and I will say lots of things in between while we're thinking about stuff or turning to passages. It shows you that I'm a little bit eccentric. But I don't think you ever ought to read any Bible book except you read the whole thing all at once. Seriously. Don't ever start reading a book if you can't read the whole thing at once. You might say, well, that's about the dumbest thing I ever heard. Well, let me tell you, that's the way it was written to be read. And let me just say, with reference to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, don't study any one of those books by themselves without studying all five of them. And I'm not trying to be funny. Genesis is the prequel. Don't compare it to Star Wars, because the prequel movies were crummy compared to the first three. But it's the prequel to what happens in Exodus. Exodus only makes sense having gone through the book of Genesis. Watch this. Time-wise, how many years from the creation to the time of Moses? Don't know. We don't have an exact starting date, but Moses is 1,500 years on the other side of Christ, and Abraham's 2,000 years on the other side of Christ. So it's another few thousand years anyway, going back to the time of Adam and Eve and the creation. Now here's what I want you to think about. The Bible rushes through thousands of years of history and slows down in chapter 11 when it gets to Abraham. Why? Because Abraham's important. It's like any movie or any book you read, that there's back material that you read through or you watch to get to the point where you can really pick up on the story. So when it gets to Genesis chapter 11 and 12, the story slows down. Why? Because Abraham's a key figure. And it does the same thing every time it introduces the next key figure, Isaac and then Jacob, and then it really slows down when you get to Joseph. Why does it slow down so much when you get to Joseph? Because Joseph is the linchpin that takes you from the promise made to Abraham initially and then to Isaac and Jacob and lands the children of Israel in captivity in Egypt. God providentially had Joseph be sold into slavery in Egypt so that there would be a means by which his people are going to be protected when they go there because of the famine. And that's where Exodus starts. So if you don't read all of this book of Genesis, you don't have that background to why this is going on. Now let me show you how important it is. In Exodus chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter, this is what you're going to see. So Joseph dies, and another Pharaoh arises who did not know Joseph, and the oppression of the people of God is going to pick up and intensify. And so in this period of time, Moses flees after he kills an Egyptian. He's not yet called back. That happens in the next chapter. But watch what we see in the closing verses. Now it happened in the process of time, verse 23 of chapter 2, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. Watch this. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Watch verse 24. So God heard their groaning, their cries because of the bondage, verse 23. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Initially with Abraham, and then with his son, and then with his grandson. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now when it says God remembered, it's not like God forgot. In the covenant promise that God makes with Abraham that we're going to look at in some detail, God said, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you seed, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And then later, that's in Genesis 12, sometime later in Genesis 15, he promised Abraham to become a father of many nations, and it hadn't happened yet. And so Abraham says something to God about it. He says, okay, I understand this promise. And in the text, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness, cited all over the New Testament. But he didn't have a child. And he pointed to a man named Eleazar of Damascus, who was a steward in his household. And he says, will this man be my heir? And God said, no, he's not your son. He can work in your house, and you might leave him everything if you had no son, but this is going to really be your son. Really going to be your son. And God does something that I could never do. If I make a promise to you and I never fulfill that promise, and I back it up with a second promise, you're going to say, yeah, right. What about the first promise? But God backs up the first promise with a second promise that's even more detailed than the first one. What's he say? Your seed's going to go into a land that's not theirs, and they're going to be afflicted with bondage. And I will bring them out, and I will bring them to this place. And Abraham believed that. Abraham believed that. So the place that God told Abraham about, that's Egypt in Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus 2. It's also Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis, but they're not enslaved there. Joseph is still alive when we get to the end of the book of Genesis. But at the beginning of Exodus, he has died. And now in this context, the Pharaoh who's there also died, and things got even worse. And God remembered his covenant. Now the reason I bring that up is that covenant that God made with Abraham is very tightly connected to the first hint of the gospel made in the context of the curses made to Adam and Eve and to Satan in Genesis chapter 3. So all of this period of history is not just the flow of things chronologically, it's also the flow of things redemptively. In every last one of these periods, something's going on that God had in mind from eternity to reveal in the course of human history. So it may look like when you walk out and you turn on any kind of news and pick up any kind of information that's going on in the world, it may look like the world's going to hell in the proverbial handbasket. But God's still in control. He was always in control. And that's a message that's brought out through means of the prophets. Everything doesn't look like it's going right. God says, you know, I've got this. It's in control. Habakkuk didn't understand why God's going to bring the Babylonians against him. Said, this doesn't make any sense. They're more wicked than we are. God says, it's okay. I'm in control. They'll be punished later. Same sort of thing in the book of Daniel. God reigns in the affairs of men, and he reigns in the affairs of nations. God's in control. So God knew what was happening to the children of Israel. And it's part of his plan, prophesied in the Abrahamic covenant, to deliver them from this land. Now watch how significant this is theologically. Is there any comparison to Israel's being drawn out of Egypt and our spiritual redemption? All over the place. All over the place. All right, let's talk about Mr. Moses. Why was he called Mr. Moses? I always put Mr. on the front of every biblical character. He was called Moses because he was drawn out of the water. Now the term means something similar in both the Egyptian language and in the Hebrew tongue. He was not only drawn out of the water, but he's the means by which the nation of Israel is drawn out of bondage. And who's the prophet like unto Moses that we should hear? It's Jesus. How do we know that? Deuteronomy 18 prophesies, Moses speaking, there's going to come a day when there's going to be a prophet like me. That's the one you need to hear. It's cited by Peter in Acts 3, cited by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And so there's a Moses-Jesus parallel. Why? Moses was a type of Jesus. Moses was a lawgiver, the Mosaic law. Jesus is the lawgiver, the perfect law of liberty. Moses led the children of Israel out of the land of bondage. Jesus leads us out of the bondage of sin. And there are many more parallels if we look at them over time. And so what's going on in this period of time is not just stuff that's going on in ancient history. It is going to be duplicated from the standpoint of types and shadows nearly 1,500 years later in the person of Christ. So when God says he remembers his covenant, he never forgot his covenant. And the covenant is writ large all over the biblical text as it relates to what God's going to do to save mankind through his son and through the kingdom that his son's going to die to establish. All right, questions or comments? Got a few more minutes before we take a break, but if you have a question or a comment, or if I've said something that's unclear, you have to let me know. All right? Is that fair? All right, let's go a little further. Now, if you look at this chart, I'm not going to go look through it in detail. The chart chronicles what happens time-wise from creation to the flood. That's the period before the flood or antediluvian. From the time of the flood to the call of Abraham, called the post-diluvian. That simply means post-deluge or post-flood. The time of the patriarchs, in this context usually limited to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the patriarchal age lasted longer, to the Egyptian period. Now that Egyptian period is referring to the time when the nation of Israel went into Egypt, initially to be freed from the famine in the land of Canaan, but then later to be enslaved by the pharaohs who arose after Joseph died. And that's in fulfillment of what God anticipated. If you ever want to read an excellent lesson, I'm sure there are others about it, pick up J.W. McGarvey's, John William McGarvey's books on sermons, and he does an excellent lesson on providence by a study of the life of Joseph. It's absolutely phenomenal. And so Joseph gets them into Egypt. They're afflicted there, and they're crying out. God remembers the promise that he's made to Abraham, and he's going to deliver them. Now here's what's really interesting. God's not just going to open up the doors of Egypt and let them walk out at night. On one occasion, after James was killed, the apostle, Herod saw that it pleased the people and he was ready to kill Peter. And he was miraculously released in the middle of the night. And he shows up and knocking on the door, and one of the sisters comes and she runs back in and says, "It's Peter." They think, "You're crazy." "No, Peter's at the door." I mean, she was so stunned she didn't open the door. She went and told everybody else. Well, Peter was let out surreptitiously, so to speak, without a lot of fanfare. That's not the way God delivers the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt. They don't sneak out in the middle of the night. God's going to use Israel as a means to teach a major lesson to Moses, to Israel, to Pharaoh, to Egypt, to the world. Let me repeat that. God's going to use the means by which he draws the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt to teach a lesson to Moses first. Remember, Moses really didn't want this job that he was going to have as the deliverer. "I'm not a good spokesman. People aren't going to listen to me. I'm not the best of speech." "That's all right. You know, we'll take your brother, Aaron. We'll get this done." And so God's going to convince him what he's going to do. And he in turn convinces his brother Aaron, who in turn convinced the elders. And then they all convince the nation of Israel, "God's going to take us out of this place." And then he's got to go to Pharaoh and convince Pharaoh that this is going to be done. And during the course of the series of plagues, some of the Egyptians catch on faster than Pharaoh. When some of the plagues started coming, they started hiding their livestock so they wouldn't be killed because they saw what God was doing to livestock that was left out or something else. They believed before Pharaoh did. So eventually, Pharaoh learned, and eventually Egypt learned, but there's an even greater lesson than that. God wanted the nations to know. All right? So imagine you live 1,500 years prior to the time of Christ, 3,500 years ago, all right? No smartphones, didn't even have Pony Express, no means of modern communication. Now the book of Numbers says that the army coming out of Egypt in the wilderness wanderings numbered 603,550 men. That's not counting those who were too old, that's not counting those who were too young, that's not counting those who were infirm. That's not counting the priests. That's not counting the Levites as a whole. That's not counting women and children. Now, it's estimated that the size of the nation of Israel could have been 2.5 to 5 million people to have supported an army that was 603,550. Question. Can you sneak 2.5 to 5 million people across the Sinai Peninsula and nobody anywhere know about it? Even 3,500 years ago? You can't do that. Now, I've become more of a history buff about some things now than I have been in the past. But we had a break in time years ago. My daughter wasn't born, so she's 30 this year, next year. And so it was before that. We went to Gettysburg. Anybody big into Civil War history? So we went to Gettysburg, and we went there, and it was 2nd, 3rd, 4th of July. And we thought all the stuff that was going on there was all because it was the 4th of July. We were camping out, had a tent, and it was my wife and I and the two kids. And come to find out, the battle was fought the 1st, 2nd, 3rd of July. So it wasn't a 4th of July issue at all. It was reenactment stuff going all over because that's when the battle was fought, back in the 1860s. Has anybody ever seen how that battle happened? How did it fall out? Wasn't a planned battle. A Union scout spotted Southern movement accidentally. Robert E. Lee thought, if we can inflict damage on the North like the North has inflicted damage on the South, we could bring this war to a halt. So they wanted to march on Harrisburg, which is not too far from where Gettysburg was. And they wanted to inflict as much damage as they could so that it would economically stop the war. And so it was an accident that those men were discovered. Let me just tell you, it wasn't 2.5 to 5 million people. You take a bunch of folks traipsing through whatever part of the country was in the 1860s, and somebody somewhere is going to spot them. 2.5 to 5 million people caught the attention of the world. And I'm not joking when I say that. When the spies get to the land of Jericho and they go in and check everything out and they meet Rahab, what does Rahab say? We know who you are. We know why you're coming. We know what you've done to Sog and Ihon on the other side of the river. And the people's hearts are melting because we know you're coming here next. How did she know all that stuff? No modern means of communication. When you jump down into the book of Ezekiel, this is when the children of Israel and the southern kingdom are now into captivity. God repeatedly says the nations will know who I am based in part upon what I've done to you, bringing you out of the land of Egypt. So the whole Exodus deliverance is a motif, a pattern, a paradigm, a blueprint for redemptive history from that point forward, replicated in an even greater way through Jesus the Christ and his kingdom. That's why the Bible's all over the top of that promise made to Abraham. Because it's fulfilled in part through the departure from the land of Egypt during the time of Moses. It's fulfilled by giving them this land. It's fulfilled during the time of the judges, though there were many wicked ones, the time of the prophets and the time of the kings, especially David going forward. So all of this I want you to become familiar with, simply to know the flow of history. One of the things that we did when our kids were little, we'd always give them 3 or 4 events, and we'd say, put them in order. And the way they always could put them in order was, they knew if it was the name of a king, they said, well, that's got to be during the time of the United or Divided Kingdom or Judah alone. So they knew it's not the rest of those things. We gave them the name of a person they knew was associated with patriarchy. They knew when that was. So they could always put things in order simply because they had an understanding of the general scheme of history in the Old Testament. Now that's related to what we're going to do on the other side of the church establishment, understanding the general scheme of history post the establishment of the church. All right? Does that make sense? All right, we've only got 5 minutes before we take a break. I'm going to be very, very conscious of what we're doing. I want to introduce the first thing that we're going to do that's going to be of any significance from the standpoint of what we're doing this evening. The rest of this stuff is preparatory to that, and I got to remember to click it and leave it there. So there are 5 messages I did. I had the privilege of doing this, so I wrote this several years ago and expanded on over time. I spoke at the Adult Vacation Bible School at the Eastside Church in Cleveland, where Jeff Archie is the preacher, in June. And those dates are wrong. It should be the 10th through the 15th, not the 1st through the 15th. And I spoke about Abraham and the covenant promise. We've already alluded to that. Abraham and the faith, Abraham and the law, and the seed line and covenant righteousness. And that's going to give us a good understanding of what God had in mind for the church from eternity. Now, the last thing I want to mention before we get into this after the break is this. I fear too many members of the body of Christ today see no real connection to the ancient faith of 2,000 years ago in the New Testament, and no real connection to what happened 3,500 years ago in the context of Moses and the children of Israel being delivered by the mighty hand of God from the iron furnace of Egypt, as God explains it in the book of Deuteronomy, and don't have much connection with the promise made to Abraham 4,000 years ago, and almost no connection with what was mentioned in Genesis 3:15 about the seed born of woman that's ultimately going to vanquish Satan. If we don't have an understanding of where God's kingdom fits in overall world history, you'll never understand how important Christ was, his blood, his sacrifice, or the church. There are too many people who assume the church is a Johnny-come-lately thing, and from denominational theology, without picking on any one of them, that it's an afterthought in God's mind, that it was not anything that was initially in God's mind. Ephesians 3 says otherwise. It was part of his eternal plan. The reason I bring that up is God had to do something similar to that to the children of Israel who were in the land of Egypt. He had to get them to realize that what's going on smack dab in front of them in delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army was God's will for God's people to accomplish God's plan. And if we don't see God's will for God's people today, to accomplish God's plan, we will drift aimlessly. And I'm afraid that lots of congregations who don't, and I'm not trying to be a naysayer, a doomsdayer, and I'm afraid there are several, rather than lots of congregations, don't have the mooring that they should have in biblical studies, in Old Testament redemptive history generally, and specifically how we're saved by the blood of Christ today. And that's problematic. So when they study issues in the history of Christendom, church history as we're looking at it, they're easily swayed. There's nothing that goes on from the context of the divergence of faith after the church was started that is not replicated in some way today. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Alfred North Whitehead, a philosopher, said all philosophy is a footnote to Plato. And I said, why would he say that? Because Plato lived a long time ago, and he says nobody's said anything new philosophically since then. What's his point? We're talking about the same stuff for thousands of years. What's going on religiously, if it's not right, somebody somewhere in the course of history taught it in the past, and we're going to see that. And the same thing is true scientifically. Ideas related to evolutionary theory are as old as Lucretius, an ancient Greek philosopher. What goes around comes around. And so it's not anything new. It may have new clothes on it, but it's the same as stuff we've seen before. So we will put, you know, some of those things to rest, so to speak, as we're studying the issues and problems of church history. All right, it's about 10 minutes till. Let's take a break, and then we'll start looking more at the biblical text, background to getting into what we're going to do later. Again, if you've got questions, comments, you have to let me know because I can't read minds. All right, thank you.